This is a great passage of Scripture, one of the greatest, I'm convinced, in all of the Bible, because here Jesus makes some extremely great claims. And the question is he able to back up those claims? Here also lies the reasons why he was rejected by his Jewish brethren and ultimately crucified upon a cross by the Romans. There are those who throughout history have made great claims. Among them more recently, Muhammad Ali said, "I am the greatest." Now at best he can say, "I was the greatest." He's no longer the greatest. And history will one day conclude with the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who will proclaim himself to be the greatest man who's ever lived. He will even proclaim himself to be God. He'll take his place in the temple of God and proclaiming to the whole world that he is God himself. Now, Jesus made these claims that he was God, but he was able to back up his claims by his works. A case in point is here in John chapter 5. Here in John chapter 5, as we noticed last week, we covered the story of this incident and how a man who had been lame for 38 years, or paralyzed rather, for 38 years, was at the moment Jesus spoke to him, immediately healed, and he picked up his bed on which he had lain for 38 years, and he began to walk. Now, at first glance, this just appears to be an ordinary miracle, if there is such a thing as an ordinary miracle. But what makes this such a great miracle are primarily three facts. I shared one of these with you last week. But number one, the man never requested to be healed. He never asked Jesus to heal him. And this is certainly contrary to the popular belief that if you really want to be healed of your physical affliction, that you must ask God to heal you. And yet here was a man who never asked for healing. Secondly, the man had absolutely no faith. He didn't even know who Jesus was when he was healed. Now that also is contrary to popular belief. Look in verses 12 and 13 where they ask the man after he's been healed, "Who said to you, take up your pallet and walk?" But he who was healed did not even know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Here was a man who didn't even know who Jesus was. So obviously he didn't have a tremendous amount of faith in what Jesus could do. He simply had to respond to the word that Jesus spoke to him because of who Jesus is in his nature as God. When God speaks, man has to respond. The universe has to respond. And so Jesus certainly proved that he was God by the way that he healed this man who had absolutely no faith, like the one who was born of four men and let down through the roof, as someone mentioned that to me last week. And I said, it doesn't sound like that man had a tremendous amount of faith. He wasn't even aware of what was going on. But Jesus healed him. Now, this is contrary to popular belief that if you expect to be healed, you must have a profound faith. And if you do not experience healing, then there must be something wrong with your faith. It must be a weak faith. And yet the Bible never teaches that. The Bible does not teach us. The focus of the Bible is never on the depth of faith, but on the object of faith. In fact, Jesus said, if your faith is just like that of a mustard seed, if you just have that amount of faith, that's all you need. It's the object of your faith, and not the depth or the profundity of your faith. Now, this man knew nothing about Jesus, including his name. That's rather amazing, isn't it? Thirdly, the man had been paralyzed for 38 years. He'd given up any hope of being healed. The story tells us that all of those who were sick and lame and blind and withered, they still had hope because they had friends or family that would be able to put them down into the pool at the time when the springs would begin to flow. And the popular belief was that the angels would come down and trouble the water, and the first one into the water would be healed. All of these others had friends and family to help them out and put them in to the pool. But this man had absolutely no one. And when Jesus confronts him, he says, "Sir, I have absolutely no one to help me. I have given up all hope of ever being cured." Now, this is the contrary to the popular belief that if you have given up hope, you are without hope. In fact, doctors will tell you today that when they come across a patient who has given up hope, the chances of that patient living much longer are almost at best nothing. Once you've given up the desire or the hope to live, the will to live, then your prognosis is not good. And I share this with you today because if your situation appears to you to be hopeless, there's absolutely nothing that is outside of the control of the Creator God. Jesus was simply proving in John chapter 5 that he was the Creator by healing a man who was without any hope, had given up hope years earlier, and yet our Lord spoke to him and this man responded. In Acts 27, when Paul and his companions are on their way to Rome and they experience that great storm at sea, and it looks as though the ship is going to go down, and Luke, as he's writing this in Acts chapter 27, he writes, on the third day, all hope of our being saved had been completely abandoned. We knew that we were going to be killed by the storm. We were going to be drowned at sea. But then the Lord intervened and gave Paul words of encouragement when he told him in the middle of the night, do not be afraid, Paul, because you must stand before Caesar, the emperor in Rome, and behold, God has granted you all that are traveling with you. And the story tells us that not one of those who were traveling on that ship, in the midst of that shipwreck, lost their lives. Everyone went safely to the land. So where there is no hope, the Lord always moves in, and that's an evidence of the Lord at work. His opponents should have recognized who he was simply by his works. And that's what he's telling us in the latter part of John chapter 5. Now there are two things that bother his accusers, and this is what I want to dwell on this morning. Two things are bothering his accusers. Number one, the miracle occurred on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day that was given to the Jews in the Old Testament. Verse 10, therefore the Jews were saying to him, who was cured? It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Down in verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath simply said that men should keep the Sabbath holy and refrain from any undue labor on that day. But the Jews over the years had devised hundreds of regulations to define what labor was on the Sabbath. Listen, I'll just give you a few of them. Number one, they limited a Sabbath day's journey to less than 3/4 of a mile. If you went beyond 3/4 of a mile, you were no longer resting, you were working. Furthermore, it was questionable whether one could eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath because that old hen had been working. You could not drag a stick on the ground on the Sabbath because that would be plowing, and plowing was labor. A woman could not look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Wouldn't that be great if we still had to observe that today? She could not look in the mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and pull it out, and that would be shearing, and shearing would be laboring. The Jews also stipulated that a man could not take oil on the Sabbath or could not take oil for medicinal purposes on the Sabbath because that would be working, but he could. The conclusion was that he could drink oil for food. And if in the process it helped his sore throat, well, that was purely incidental. Now, you see, they come up with all of these regulations regarding the Sabbath. And one of those regulations stipulated that, of course, a man could never carry his pallet or bed on the Sabbath because that would be working. And so here's this man that Jesus heals that has now picked up his bed and he's beginning to walk right in front of these very Jews who were strong observers of the Sabbath. So here was the problem. They wanted to know, who told you to take up your bed and walk? We have a problem with him, whoever it was. But they didn't know, you see, that they were dealing with the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who created the Sabbath, and he created it for man's good, not for man's detriment. Now the second problem, and this is the one that we really get excited about this morning, is that the second problem they have with Jesus, according to verses 17 and 18, is that he claimed himself to be equal with God. He claimed himself to be equal with God. He was declaring himself to have God as his Father in a special way that no other man can claim to have God as his Father. Look what he says in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In verse 18, it was clear how the Jews understood this phrase, my Father, to mean. They understood this to mean that Jesus was declaring himself to be equal with the Father. And only the Son of God can claim to have that kind of a relationship with the eternal God and claim him as my Father. So they accused him of blasphemy. He was accused of breaking the Sabbath, and he was also accused of blasphemy. Now, Jesus declared equality with the Father in three areas. Number one, he claimed to be equal with God in his person. That his by his very nature, he is God. In essence, he is God. A distinct person in the Godhead, but nevertheless, he is in nature very God of very God. And that is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. You remember in his trial in Mark chapter 15 with Jesus before Caiaphas the high priest, and Caiaphas asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And you remember what Jesus responded with? He said, I am who you say I am, and you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven at the end of this age. And the high priest literally tore his clothes in front of Jesus, which was always a sign of blasphemy when the high priest would tear his clothes from his body. And he says, what further need do we have for any other witnesses? This man has already declared that he is God. Now, when you read such statements as these, and in the passage before us, there's only one conclusion that you can draw regarding Jesus Christ. And C.S. Lewis is the one who arrived at these three different options that are available to us regarding our belief about Jesus Christ. And I don't know where you are in your spiritual pilgrimage this morning or what you think about Jesus, but there's only three possible conclusions that you can arrive at when you study a passage such as the one before us this morning. Either, number one, as C.S. Lewis concludes, Jesus Christ was a madman, simply out of his mind, a lunatic, an insane man. Or secondly, he was a liar, a deceiver who cannot be trusted. Or thirdly, and this is the only other option open to us, he was the Son of God, as he said. Now, there are no other options. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Oneness in terms of their natures and their works. In John 14:8, when Jesus was asked by Philip, Lord, show us the Father and then we'll be satisfied. Just show us the Father that you're talking about. Jesus said, Philip, you've been with me all this time and don't you know that if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father? You've seen the Father if you've seen me, because I and my Father are one. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now there can be no question about Jesus' own understanding as to his eternal nature and oneness with the Creator. There are many critics in recent years who simply believe that Jesus was somehow just a good man, but he was really deceived or misled into thinking that he was God. Well, that's not the teaching of the New Testament. The Scriptures refute that. Secondly, he claimed equality with God in his power. He claimed equality with God in his power in verses 19 through 21. He was capable of the same works that the Father was able to do. That's what he's saying here. He always acted in accordance with the Father so that he and the Father were doing it together. They were at one. Jesus never acted independently or on his own, but always in accordance with and in agreement with his Father. And what he is saying in verses 19 through 21 is this, that everything that God does, I can do. And so the only possible conclusion for you who are watching me is that if I do everything that God can do, then I must be God. And that's why he did the very works that God did in the very beginning of time. Now my dog can do certain things, and some of you probably seen my dog do certain things that would lead you to believe that my dog may be something more than a dog. And every now and then Connie has to remind me that she's just a dog. Because there are certain things that she can respond to and things that you can say, and she responds as perhaps a child would respond. And you begin to think, she really doesn't have the, you don't think that, but I do at times. She really doesn't have the nature of a dog. She's something above a dog. But the conclusion is, because of other things and other ways that she responds or doesn't respond to me, is that I know that she is a dog. Now, whenever you see someone who is able to do the same things, you would naturally conclude that he has the same nature. A dog cannot do certain things that I can do because that dog doesn't have the nature that I have. And likewise with you. Now Jesus says this carries over into life itself, that whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In the Old Testament there were many illustrations of God raising from the dead. The Jews had no problem with that. So in the Gospels, Jesus simply carries or raises the dead simply to prove his point that he has the same power as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, because he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now that answers the question as to why Jesus never healed everyone. He only healed enough to prove his point that he is the healer of the Old Testament. That also answers the question as to why Jesus never raised everyone from the dead. In fact, there are only three incidents in the New Testament where Jesus raised anyone from the dead. And he was simply doing it, he was simply raising from the dead in order to prove his point that he is God. Several years ago in Kentucky, a couple had a diabetic son who was insulin dependent, as all children are, I understand. And they believed that his being on insulin was really as a result of their lack of faith in little Wesley to be cured of his diabetes. Now that was the first error in their thinking. So they decided to take Wesley off of his insulin and really trust God to bring about healing. And if they only had enough faith, they believed that Wesley would be healed. Well, 11 days later, Wesley died. Then they believed mistakenly, if they only had enough faith to believe that God would raise Wesley from the dead on the third day, just as he did Jesus. And that was the second error in their thinking. Christ is not obligated to heal, nor is he obligated to raise from the dead in the same way that he did in the New Testament, because he was simply pointing to who he was as having the same Father, the same power as the Father to give life and to heal whomever he wishes, as he says in this passage. But he's not obligated to do it today. He may, but he's not obligated to do it, and no amount of faith will bring it to pass if it is not God's will to do it. He was simply proving that he was God. There's also a third area where Christ claims equality with the Father, and that's in his authority in verses 22 through 30. Notice first in verse 22 that God has given all judgment to the Son. Therefore the Son has equal honor. He says you honor the Father, you honor God as the Creator God. He says then you ought to honor me because I'm just like the Father. I remember Don Loney, a popular high school speaker back in the late 50s and early 60s when I was in high school. And now he's referring to a young man who was an honor student. And he said one of these kind, yes, Your Honor, no, Your Honor. That was the only kind of honor that he'd ever experienced. And that's probably as close as most of us have made it to being honor students. We give honor to a judge because of his position, because of his power, his authority to convict and sentence or to acquit and release. And so we stand up when the judge comes into the courtroom. We treat him with honor when appearing before him. So in the same way, the Jews honored God, even to the extent that they would not pronounce his name in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I deserve that same honor because I do the very works that God does. And furthermore, he's committed all authority or judgment to me. Secondly, Jesus is saying he has authority in the spiritual realm to give life. Verses 24 through 26. This may be a new insight for many of you this morning. But in verses 24 through 26, Jesus is not referring to a physical resurrection at the end of this age. He saves that for verses 28 and 29. What he is referring to here in verses 24 through 26 is that he is the key to spiritual life or eternal life. He is speaking of regeneration or the new birth, as he was speaking with Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. He's talking about being translated out of the state of deadness into the state of life. And that's something that we experience the moment that we believe in him, according to Jesus here in verses 24 through 26. Only when we turn to Christ do we become spiritually alive. And every man that is born into this world is born into a state of spiritual deadness. Our spirits are dead. That's why Paul addresses the Christians at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And again in Ephesians 2:5, he says, even when we were quickened together or made alive with Christ together and are now seated with him at the right hand in heavenly places in position. And he says the same thing in Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your sins, he hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now notice how Jesus puts it in verse 24. If we hear him, we have eternal life. We'll never come into judgment, but he has passed. That's a completed action past tense. He has passed out of a state of deadness or death into life. When I speak of my earthly parents as having gone on to be with the Lord or having passed away or passed on, I am really illustrating this. My mother passed on April the 4th, 1963. My father passed on December the 17th, 1978. Completed action. When I say they passed on, I mean it was something that took place at a moment in time. They passed on into another state of existence, the eternal state. Now Jesus is saying in this life that the moment that I put my faith and trust in him, I pass on from a state of deadness into a state of life where my spirit is now alive in him. And I pulsate with resurrection life, with eternal life. And that all takes place at a moment in time, just as death takes place at a moment in time. So I can say that I have passed out of a state of deadness into a state of life as I hear the voice of God's Son and respond to that voice. And thirdly and finally, Jesus had all authority in the area of physical resurrection. Verses 27 through 30. Now it's clear that Jesus is speaking of the physical resurrection here in verses 27 through 30. The resurrection of the physical body rather than the spiritual resurrection of verses 24 and 25. And it is the voice of Christ, Jesus says, that shall call men forth at the end of this age in resurrection power. Physical resurrection from their tombs, which are now occupied with bodies. Now, as I mentioned earlier, three times in the New Testament it's recorded that Jesus raised from someone from the dead. Let me just briefly mention those. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 41, it was the daughter of Jairus whom he raised from the dead. He performed no hocus pocus, according to the passage. He did no dance. He didn't work himself up for it into some kind of a frenzy. He didn't require a love offering on the part of those who were present before he would do it. He didn't slap her on the forehead and slay her in the spirit or yank her out of bed. He just simply spoke to her, Talitha kumma. Damsel, young lady, arise. You know what happened? She arose. Came back to life, just like that. Just a simple spoken word. Immediately, Mark tells us the little girl arose and sat up and began to walk. The second case is in Luke chapter 7, verse 14. It was the widow's son, a young man, who had passed on. And Jesus said to the young man's mother, he said, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin. What a beautiful miracle this is. He came up and he touched the coffin right in front of this sorrowing mother. He touched the coffin and the pallbearers came to a halt. And he spoke to the young man who was dead. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." You know what happened? The young man arose. The dead man sat up and he began to speak. Do you get the picture of that this morning? What an amazing thing. He sat up in his coffin and he began to speak. What a miracle. The dead man simply responded to the voice of Jesus. Again, Jesus didn't touch him. There was no hocus pocus. He just simply spoke and the young man came to life. The final incident is in John chapter 11, verse 43, where now it was a grown man, a young girl, a young man, and now a grown man, Lazarus. He's the only other illustration of Jesus bringing someone back to life. Jesus went to the tomb. He gave glory to God for what God was about to do. And he makes it clear in verse 42 that he will raise Lazarus for one reason, in order that they, the people who are present, may believe that God did send him. And that was the purpose for the miracle. Then he cried out with a loud voice. Here's the only difference. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And you know what happened? Lazarus came out of that tomb. Been dead for 4 days. He came out of that tomb. It was a loud shout that Jesus gave. Someone has remarked that if our Lord had not singled out Lazarus and called him by name, that the whole graveyard would have come forth. What an amazing thing that our Lord just simply spoke and things happened. Paul's comment in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 is that the Lord himself at the end of this age shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he says, comfort one another with these words. Now in verse 29, there's a resurrection of life. There's also a resurrection for judgment. Jesus is not teaching here a salvation by works when he says those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. In John, doing good and doing evil are equivalent with believing on Jesus and allowing his life to filter into us. And the point of the whole passage, Jesus says to these, his Jewish persecutors, is that there is a day of accountability coming for every man. And that includes us this morning. There's a day of accountability coming for all of us. We live in a world that is so deceived. We live in a world that has its value system all out of whack. We live in a world that is filled with deception. We must remind ourselves that there is a day of accountability coming for all of us when we shall stand before the Lord. And if you are outside of Jesus Christ, then you are totally unprepared for that day. If you are in Jesus Christ, but too much influenced by this world and too much in this world and a part of this world, then it will be a day of shame and embarrassment for you, even though you are the Lord's child and he will accept you on that basis. Now for the application of this passage in closing, you don't need to turn there, but let me just quote a few verses from 2 Timothy 4 where Paul is writing to young Timothy, a young man just beginning his ministry, and Paul is just concluding his. And he says to young Timothy these words. He says, "I charge thee, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. They'll be turned unto myths. But he says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And then Paul says regarding himself, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And he says, not to me only, but unto all those also who love his appearing. Now there's two things that Paul does in that passage. Number one, he charged Timothy what to invest his life in view of that coming day of accountability. And he tells him here to preach the word, to minister to the saints, to evangelize the lost. These are the things that you carry on into eternity. But he says likewise, he challenges Timothy by his own life. He says, Timothy, if you want to know how to do it, I just simply give you my life as an example, because here's what I've done. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course, the course that God gave me. I've kept my faith. Henceforth, I know that there is laid up for me a crown. And Timothy, it's not for me only, but unto all those. I love that. That passage somehow hit me this week. Unto all those also who love his appearing. Paul wasn't the only one to receive that reward, but unto all of us who ever live, who will invest our life in the cause of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in John 5, there's a day coming when everyone's going to hear my voice, and they're going to come out of those graves whether they want to or not, whether they like it or not, and they'll stand before me whether they want to or not. Let's bow together for prayer this morning. I don't know what your spiritual condition is today, and I'm not sure what the Lord would be dealing with you about. It's so easy to become deceived and swept away by the ideals and the standards and the values of this world. But you know, the Bible warns us about it. And maybe this morning the Lord is really speaking to you about your own life, reminding you again that there's a day of accountability coming. In Christ, you're prepared for it. A life that's committed and lived totally to his glory, you're prepared for that day. But even if you're a believer and not walking in fellowship and being strong in the Lord, as Paul commands in Ephesians 5, it will be a day of shame and embarrassment for you. If you're here without Christ this morning, would you take this moment, just put your faith in him? You will pass from out of a state of deadness into a state of life. Do it now. I encourage you and exhort you to do it. Let us know that you've done that by indicating on a response slip. You can do that and just place it in the offering plates as they're passed at this time. Father, thank you for speaking through your word this morning. Thank you for such a great Savior who was equal with you and is equal with you in his person, in his power, in his authority, that authority which will one day resurrect all who've ever lived to stand before him, either to be awarded and rewarded for their faith and efforts in his name, or to be judged, to be sentenced and condemned. Father, thank you for our Lord. Bless what is given to you now at this time by way of an offering, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come. We've already prayed.